Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time to come together, spend time with you, to spend time in the Word, and to spend time with each other. God, I pray that you would illuminate our minds, help us to understand what the Word is saying and how it applies to our lives. God, that we would bear better witness and bear better fruit, and that we would be better disciples in all that we are and all that we do. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is week 36. We're doing 1 Corinthians 7 and 8 this week. And we'll get started. Here in chapter 7, verse 1. So Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And so here Paul is addressing something that the Corinthians had written to him. So this is a topic that they were unsure about. Yeah, they were struggling with. And so the suggestion here, the Corinthian Christians are suggesting celibacy. And so the idea here is that the Corinthian Christians, at least some of them thought that maybe celibacy would result in higher spirituality, that it was more spiritual to be single than to be married. And so Paul agrees with them initially, and he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So he's saying that it's a good thing to be single, but because of sexual immorality, which, as we've discussed quite a bit in this book, is very present within the church, because of sexual immorality, it's appropriate for marriage to occur so that sexual immorality isn't more and more and more rampant. And so this isn't a commandment to the Christians, the Corinthian Christians, to get married, but just saying that it's both a good thing to be single and to be married. And so he's answering this specific question. So he's going to go on to say, verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." And so here he's going to go on to say that the husband and the wife need to render to each other the affections due. And so it's not just about sex, which is an important part of the relationship, but also the affections that are due between the husband and the wife. And it's wrong for either party to withhold sex from the other, and it's wrong for either the husband or the wife to withhold affections from each other. And this is all husbands and all wives. This isn't just when you're young, but this is for all relationships. And so affection reminds us that even when a couple is unable to have a sexual relationship, that part of the relationship can be fulfilled with an affectionate relationship and still fulfilling God's purpose for these commands. And so then he goes on to say that the wife does not have authority over her own body, and the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. And he's saying that this is not a justification for the husband or the wife to abuse the other or coerce the other or anything like that. He's saying that when a husband and wife are married, they are bound to each other, and they are obligated to serve each other to the point where they shouldn't even consider their body their own. They should consider their body their partners because of the binding that occurs when they're married. And so here Paul is trying to address this idea that the Corinthian Christians were having, that that it would be more holy either for individuals or for couples to abstain from sex. This idea that there's something wrong with sex, there's something unholy with it. And so this was for the individual Christians. They were thinking that they would abstain from sex for the holiness of themselves, and then couples abstaining from sex because it was more spiritual. And here he's saying that it's actually harmful to abstain from sex. It's a harmful thing because when you do that, when you abstain from sex, you open the door for Satan to tempt you. And so he's saying, you know, don't deprive one another except with consent. And so for a time, right, if you're abstaining from sex because you want to, for a time, you want to fast and you want to pray and you think, I'm, you know, as long as you mutually agree, the husband and the wife both consent and say, okay, we're going to not have sex for a certain amount of time so that we can focus on God. He says that's fine as long as you're making sure that you're still coming back together, because if you're not coming back together, you're leaving yourselves open to temptation. And then he says something interesting where he says, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, right? And so the initial reasoning would be it's more self-controlled to abstain from sex. And he's making the opposite point, that to deprive one another of sex for one's own distorted views of holiness and spirituality is the thing that is lacking in self-control. And when we lack self-control, it's going to lead to easier and easier temptations from Satan, where that lack of self-control is going to manifest in other ways, right? So we're abstaining from sex, but we're going to get it in other areas that are not blessed by God, that are not holy. And so he makes this concession, you know, if you're going to abstain from sex, do it for a short amount of time and do it for God's sake. Do it for the sake of fasting and prayer. And so the principle is that God is making clear there's nothing wrong and everything right with sex. And that Satan, when it comes to sex, wants to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage, and to discourage sex within marriage. Because when sex within marriage isn't occurring, the partners want to fulfill their needs in other ways. And that's where sin comes in. And so so then he's going to go on to say, verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so Paul here is saying that he is single and that he wishes that everyone was single like him, but he knows that we're not all the same. And so he's going to refer both to singleness and to marriage as gifts from God. And each person has their own gift from God. Each person has either been gifted, right? Jesus talks about the gift of singleness, that it's a gift from God to be able to stay single. But it's also a gift from God to be married. And each one has their own gift. And we shouldn't want the other gift if we've been gifted with one of those things. Paul's trying to make it very, very clear that they're both really, really good. Right? It's not between good and bad. it's not being single is good, and you know, if you're a, you know, lesser Christian, well, you know, go ahead and get married. It's not a difference between good and bad. It's a difference between good and good. It's, one is better than the other for each individual. And so Paul here is saying that he is single, right? He's advocating for singleness when he's saying, even as I am. But the, right, we understand that Paul was most likely married, right? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so the understanding here is that Paul was at one time probably married. He no longer is. He is single. And so obviously there are two things. Either his wife died or his wife left him, presumably after he became a Christian. His wife might have left him. And so, so we don't know exactly what happened, but the understanding here is that he was probably married. He no longer is. And so he knows both. He knows both sides of the coin here. He knows what it's like to be single, and he knows what it's like to be married, and he knows that both are gifts from God for each individual. Paul.
I'm not sure if he was married, but whatever.
Members of the Sanhedrin were, it was necessary for them to be married.
Oh, and, it was. I didn't know that.
And the understanding here is that it was, Jewish men took it very seriously, right? The commandment is
to marry than to burn.
Well, no, the commandment from God is to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and Jewish men took that very seriously. The culture was, if you weren't married, you weren't a man, essentially. Like, it was extremely frowned upon, especially for Jewish men. And so him being a Pharisee, him taking the law as seriously as we understand he did, there's almost no way he wasn't married, but he no longer is, and so we don't know exactly what happened, but he no longer has a wife. He is single, and so he is well qualified to speak on both sides. And he says that he knows that singleness is good for him, but he doesn't want to impose that on anyone else, right? He knows that singleness is good for him right here, right now. He knows that singleness is a gift from God to him, but he doesn't want to impose that on anyone else. And so we just need to understand that each individual is gifted for one of these two things. And so Paul's recommendation, when he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. So Paul's recommendation is not based on marriage being better or worse. Not saying that marriage is more or less spiritual, but in a practical sense, God's plan is for our, he has given us sexual needs, and those needs are to be met within the confines of the plan that he has created, and that's marriage. And so, you know, it practically every person has sexual needs, and they're more or less going to need those met. Very few people are going to be able to live a life where they're not going to have these needs that necessarily need to be met. That it's just not a practical thing. And so Paul's saying here, God understands that, God knows that, and he's made a plan for that, and that plan is marriage. And so And marriage, sex within marriage, is a good thing. It's a holy thing. It's a blessed thing by God. And so then he says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so Paul recognizes marriage as a refuge from sexual immorality. One should not feel like they are immature or they lack discipline, or they lack self-control. Paul understands that these things are difficult, and that for the most part every single person is going to burn with passion, and it's better to be married than to try and deny yourself marriage in this attempt to remain spiritual or to remain holy and then sin. Right? He's saying, if you're burning with passion, if you have these needs, if you have these desires,
then marry.
You know, don't try and, you know, tough it out. Don't try and tough it out. Right? If you don't have the discipline, if you don't have the self-control, if you haven't been given the gift of singleness, don't try and make it work. Because it's...
Willpower's not only always enough.
Yeah, exactly. It's sexual sin is unique in its ability to sway anybody, no matter who they are. And so it's like he's basically trying to say, don't try and have a gift you don't have. Don't try and just make it work through sheer will, because it's not going to happen. Yeah, don't try and force a gift you don't have. You haven't been given that gift. That's okay. He's trying to say it's not, you know, you're not immature, you're not unspiritual. It's practical and it's okay. And he's saying that it's preferable that you stay single, but if you can't stay single without being extremely, you know, tempted continuously, he's basically saying just get married. And so then he goes on to say, verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. And so here the principle is divorce is really... right, so in the context of the Corinthian Christians, they were thinking that singleness was this holy spiritual thing, and so they were wondering, okay, well, if it's more spiritual to be single, maybe I should just get divorced, and then I'll be single and I'll be more holy and spiritual. And Paul is trying to say that is absolutely not what you should do. There's really almost no reason to get a divorce other than sexual immorality, and so he's going to talk about that. There's two things, two justifications for divorce in Scripture, and that's sexual immorality on one side of that, or if one of them is a believer and one of them is not, and the one leaves.
The non-believer leaves,
yes. And even then, I don't think that when we're going to get to it, but I don't think even when the non-believer leaves, I don't think you're divorced. I think you're just justified in your separation. And so the point here is, right, divorce and separation are very extreme measures to take. And that even when those extreme measures are taken, you should try and be reconciled. You should try and stay together. And that goes for both sides. So he says that to the wife, and then he says that to the husband. And it's basically, if the situation is so bad that you can't reconcile, then you should... You should stay either unmarried or try and reconcile. And so we see here Matthew 19, Jesus talks about how the grounds for divorce are sexual immorality, and then here later in verse 15 we're gonna see that the other ground is when a believing partner is deserted by an unbelieving spouse. And then on any other ground, right, any other reason for why one person is going to leave the other person, it's not recognized as divorce by God. And so you can get divorced and have that divorce recognized by the state, but that divorce won't be recognized by God. right? And so if you get divorced for a reason that is not justified in the eyes of God, so not sexual immorality and not unbelieving spouses deserting a believing spouse, so any other reason, if that person, if those two people were to get divorced and then they were to get remarried, they would be committing adultery, right? Jesus talks about that, where if that divorce isn't recognized by God, you're still married in the eyes of God. So if then you're going and sleeping with other people, you're committing adultery, because in the eyes of God, you're still married to that person. And so, and so we understand that the individual is not free to be remarried. The only option is reconciliation to their spouse or staying single. And so the understanding here is that, that a Christian couple can separate for reasons that don't justify a biblical divorce, right? So separation is allowed, and it should be an extreme measure, but you know, it's not, right? There's so many stories of pastoral abuse by recommending that a wife should stay with an abusive husband, and then they try and cite these verses, and they're saying the exact opposite, right? If the mother and the children's lives are at risk, then there is absolutely no reason why she shouldn't be separated from the husband. But we have to understand that separation is only for extreme circumstances. This isn't just I don't get along with my spouse, so we're going to separate. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's basically, if you guys don't get along, figure it out, right? Go to God, and God is going to help you make this work. And so Paul recognizes that there are very extreme scenarios where separation is necessary. One spouse needs to leave the other one, and he understands that this is necessary without encouraging people to do it, right? He's saying this is not ideal, but in a practical sense, it is necessary. And so even in those circumstances, they can't consider themselves divorced with the right to remarry, because the marriage hasn't been split up for reasons that are justified in God's eyes. And so then he goes on to say, verse 12, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so here he's saying that if one of the spouses in a marriage, if both of them are non-believers and then one becomes a believer, if the non-believer is willing to stay married, you should stay married. It's better to stay married, and he describes why, right? The initial reaction would be that it would be better to be single. It would be better because the beliefs are so different that it would be better to be separated and not cause contention, not cause problems or anything like that. But Paul's saying that God can be glorified even in a marriage where both partners are not Christian, right? He's saying that you don't both need to be believers for this marriage to glorify God. And even though the non-believer isn't working towards glorifying God, right, they don't believe, but you do. And you can have a relationship, you can have a marriage where your marriage is glorifying to God. And when you are a believer, your spouse is sanctified by that. And so that's not the same thing as justified, right? If one is a believer, that doesn't mean that their spouse is saved, if they are. And it's the same thing goes for the kids. The kids are made holy, but children aren't justified by the faith of their parents, and spouses aren't justified by the faith of their spouse. And so, but they can be sanctified, right? When one spouse sees the believing spouse, the non-believer sees the believer, so life changed, right? Sees the transformation that occurs, and sees the way that they live and the fruit that they produce, that can sanctify them. That can rub off on them. And so they can, in a sense, be sanctified by your actions, by the way you treat them. And the same thing goes with kids. When they it's better for a child to be in a home with a believing parent than to not be in a home with a believing parent. And so then he goes on to say, and so he's basically saying that the presence of a believing spouse is a good thing for the whole family, for everybody there. And then he says, but if the unbeliever wants to leave, depart, let him depart. And so the understanding here is that the Christian should do everything they can to be reconciled to their spouse that is an unbeliever. But if the unbeliever no longer wants to be in a relationship, you need to let them go. You need to let them leave. And this is not initiated or sought after by the believer, but it is allowed. If the unbelieving spouse divorces and leaves the believing spouse, they are then free to remarry. Although Paul advises to stay single. Paul's advice is even then you should try and remain single. But you are allowed then to be remarried. And then he ends this section when he says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so the understanding here is that you, the believer, might be the very reason why your husband or your wife gets saved. And so you shouldn't leave. You shouldn't leave that relationship if you can. You should try and stay because you might be the very way in which God reaches them. And they might be saved too. And so so they should know that if they have faith in God, if they have patience, if they persevere, that there is a chance, and a good chance, that their spouse might be saved. And so by your godly and loving behavior and conduct towards them, they might be saved as well. And so then he says, verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. And so he's saying here that God has called every person, and he's called them in the way that they are. Right? He calls you whether you're married. He calls you whether you're single. He's going to give more examples. He calls you whether you're a slave. He calls you whether you're free. He calls you whether you're widowed or whether you're remarried. He calls you wherever you might be. He calls you there. And there isn't an expectation for you to then change from where he has called you. Right? Paul's not talking about sin. Obviously, when God calls you, you need to repent and turn away from sin, but not change. So there are things that need to change, but he's saying the station, right, the way in which the place that you are in, for the most part, there's exceptions, right? If you have a job that is inherently sinful, that needs to change. But he's basically saying if you're married, if you're single, if you're a slave, if you're free, it's not a necessity for you to change that, right? God's going to use you where you are, how you are, right? If he's called you in that station, he can use you in that station. If he's called you right? As God has distributed to each one, he's going to use that. And so his advice is, so let him walk. Let each of you walk in the place that God has called you. So this is the idea that people think that they need to, right? They see other people and they think that they've got it better, right? They've got a better walk with God, or they're more holy, or they're more righteous, and I need to change my life in a way that matches theirs. And Paul's saying it's not necessary for you to do that. It's important for you to understand that there is a reason why God has called you when and where he has, and he wants to use you here and now. Right? And it doesn't mean that things won't change in the future, but that we shouldn't be initiating that change, right? That comes from a false sense and understanding of spirituality and holiness and righteousness, to think that God can't use us where we are and how we are to the glory of his name. And that's what he's trying to say here. It doesn't matter what you are, whether you're married, whether you're single. It doesn't matter about your relationship status with people. It matters about your relationship status with God. That's what matters. And then he says, verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one of you remain with God in that state in which he was called. And so he's trying to say here, right, he uses circumcision and he uses slavery, but he could have just used marriage, right? He's just trying to use different examples of the principle that he's talking about within marriage. And so, right, if you were to use the marriage principle, is if you were called while you were married, stay married. If you were called while you were single, stay single. Right? It doesn't mean that God has called you and there's a specific place, like all Christians should be single or all Christians should be married. And so here he's saying with circumcision, if you were circumcised when you became a Christian, it's not necessary. Like if you were Jewish and you became a Christian, right? It's not necessary for you to become uncircumcised. That was a procedure that happened at the time. There were people that were afraid of the emperor, and they did a procedure that made it look like they were uncircumcised so that they wouldn't be persecuted. And so, you know, he's saying there's no reason for you to be uncircumcised if you are, and if you are uncircumcised, if you're a Gentile, there's no reason for you to become circumcised now. It's important for you to stay where you are, where God has called you, and just let God work with what you've got now. And then he's saying, if you've been called as a slave, right? Don't have this attitude of God can't use me as a slave like he could as a free man, right? And it's the same thing for all of these things, mm-hmm. right? I'm single, so God can't use me unless I'm married. Or I'm married, and God can't use me unless I'm single. And the same thing goes with circumcision, uncircumcision, and slavery. If you're a slave, Paul's saying, don't have this attitude that you can't be used because you're a slave. Or that you can't be used as well as a free man can. To trust that God can and will use you now, where you are, how you are, he can and will use you. And then he goes on to clarify, he's not saying that a slave should remain a slave no matter what, right? He's saying, if you have the ability to become free, do that, be free. And so he's saying that a slave can please God whether he is a slave or whether he is free. And of course, it is better to be free for the individual, for the person. It's better to be free. And then he goes on to say, right, but it's not, the free man is not more, is not seen as better or higher in God's eye, is not seen as more usable by God. And so and then he goes on to say, right, because we are a slave to Christ, even if we're free, and the slaves who come to Christ, they've been made free, right? The slaves that come to Christ, they have been set free from the slavery to sin, and the free men who come to Christ, well, they have been enslaved to Christ.
Yeah.
So all men are free in Christ. And all men are slaves to Christ. And so he's trying to get this understanding of that we're all equal. We're all the same. And we're all the same in God's eyes. And so, but he wants to be clear that it's not, you know, you must stay in the position that God has called you forever. Right? He's just saying, don't try and initiate change but because you think it's necessary for God to use you. It's not, right? There might arise opportunities for Christian slaves to become free, and he says, take that opportunity. That's an opportunity that God has given you then, right? To become free, take that as an opportunity. Take advantage of that opportunity. And then he says, do not become slaves of man, right, because you've been bought at a price. You're slaves to Christ, and so God ultimately desires for no one to be slaves to anyone, right? Because we're all slaves to Him. We're His servants.
Mm-hmm.
He's our master, and He doesn't desire for men to be masters of men. But Paul is saying that it's okay to remain in the state that God has called you, and to know that He can and will use you. And so verse 25, now concerning virgins, and this is both male and female, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. And so here Paul is talking about how at the present moment, the Christians were being persecuted. There was a lot of distress, and Paul knew that more persecution was coming. And so he goes, it's better for the person, wherever you are, whether you're single or you're married, to stay single or married, right? If you're single, it's better to stay single because then you don't have a family, right? You don't have a wife and children whose safety you need to worry about. Right, when the Christians were getting captured and tortured, right, a family, a wife and children were just another way,
distraction,
not a distraction, but a way in which the torturers, the Roman Empire
yes,
could hurt you,
right,
by hurting your family. And so he's saying it's better in this time of distress to stay single. And it's better if you're married, right, to stay married, because your family's going to need you all the more.
Right.
And so then he's saying, you know, if you do get married, right, this isn't a commandment, right? These from Paul here, they're not commandments. They're not saying if you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. But it's advice, and he's trying to say. So if you do get married, it's not as though you have sinned. He's not forbidding marriage for single people during this time. But he's trying, as he says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. He wants to spare them. He wants to spare them from troubles he knows will occur. And so that's what he's trying to do. He's just trying to give them advice so that they won't be in more pain than necessary. And so he's trying to address the error of the Corinthian Christians that neither marriage nor singleness is a higher or lower spiritual state. Okay? And then he goes on to say, verse 29, But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. And so, right, he's not saying that they should neglect their families or their wives, but he's saying that time is short. For the Corinthians, time was short. For us, time is short. For every Christian at all time, time has been short. Right? We don't know when Jesus is coming back, and we don't know when we're going to die. Especially back then, where the Christians were being persecuted so heavily, you had no idea when you were going to die. And so this isn't a failed prophecy on Paul's part. He's not predicting the end times are coming here. He's saying that time is short because time is always short. 80 years is 80 years now is still a short span of time. And that's if you're a Christian from birth. I mean, most people, if you're getting saved in your early 20s, you have at best 60 to 70 years, and that seems like a lot of time, but it's not. And so time is always short, especially relative to eternity. And then when we take into account that Jesus could come back at any moment, and that we can die at any moment, we have to live life as though time is short. We have to prioritize the things that demand prioritization. When we look towards eternity, we look towards heaven, there are things that are to be prioritized. And we must be doing that always. Because as he says, you know, the form of this world is passing away. And so this kind of attitude that the things of this world are not going to continue forever. I'm not going to live in this world forever. The things that are happening in this world are significantly less important in relation to eternity than the things of God. And that's what he's trying to say. Right? As Jesus said in Matthew 24, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so we're to be ready at all times, right? Like the virgins with their filled lamps, because that is the kind of walk that God wants us to have. That's the kind of walk that God can most and best use, is the walk with God that understands and lives as though time is short. The walk with God that prioritizes God over everything else because we know where we're spending eternity. And so when we understand that the things of this world are passing, we can better walk with God because we put his wants, his desires, his plan, his will above our own, because we know that the things that we do for him will last forever. And the things that we do here won't. The things that are important in this world are not important to God. And the things that are important to God will last forever, and the things that are important here and now won't. And so it's just a matter of prioritization. It's a matter of the attitude that we have towards God and everything else. So then he says, verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And so here, Paul is recognizing that a person who is single just necessarily has less obligations, less responsibility. And theoretically, in this hypothetical, the single person has more time and more ability to serve God.
And focus on this.
And focus on him doing his work. And so here he's saying that he's not condemning the married man and the married woman, right? The married man, he cares about the things of the world that he can please his wife. That's important because Paul's not condemning that. He's saying that is the nature of a godly marriage. The nature of a godly marriage is that the man, the husband is concerned about pleasing his wife. And the wife is concerned about pleasing her husband. That's the way things are supposed to be. If things aren't that way, things are wrong in the marriage. So he's not condemning those things. That's the way things are supposed to be. The husband is supposed to care about pleasing the wife and the wife vice versa. But necessarily, if the married man and woman have to care about pleasing each other and they have to care about the things of the world, right? You have to care about providing for each other. You have to care about doing things with each other. Yeah, it's a married walk. A married life is necessarily different from a life of singleness and is necessarily less focused on solely God, right? And so we understand that when you're living a godly marriage, you are glorifying God in a way a single person can't. But the focus is still split, right? It's a godly thing to focus on pleasing your wife, and you can seek to please God in pleasing your wife, but it's indirect. And the single person is directly focused on pleasing God in this hypothetical, right? We understand that just because you are single doesn't mean that you are going to be focused on pleasing God, but necessarily the single person has that available for them in a way a married person doesn't. And that's what Paul is arguing from his own experience, right? Paul is arguing, saying that he has been more free to serve God as a single man than he knew he could serve God as a married man, and he understands that the less responsibilities are tied up in the things of this world, even if it is a family, even if it is a good thing, a holy thing, and a thing that is pleasing to God, it is not God himself, right? The husband who seeks to please his wife is not directly seeking to please God. The wife is not God.
No.
And the single person is capable of living a life, as Paul is describing himself. The single person is capable of living a life where all they need is God. All of their focus, all of their attention,
priorities and focus.
Yes, all of their priorities and responsibilities can be towards God himself, God directly. And so Paul's saying, I prefer this, and I'm trying to demonstrate to you why you should prefer this. But, and then he goes on to say, I'm not trying to put a leash on you. Not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper.
Right.
And so he's not trying to forbid marriage, but he's trying to put things in an eternal perspective. Right? He's trying to say, if you can remain single, it's better to be single, because the things you can do for God are the things that last. And the things that you do here on earth, even if it's a good and holy thing like being married, is less preferable than being single and being focused on God. right? But as he talked about earlier in the chapter, you know, that's not a practical thing for a lot of people. It's not practical to stay single, right? We have desires. We have these things. And right, if you're trying to remain single and it's not your, it's not, God doesn't have for you to remain single, then you're not going to be able to live the life of singleness Paul is describing here. You're going to be continually distracted by the fact that you're not married. And
it's better to marry.
And then that's what Paul's saying. Yes, it's better to be married than to be single and to remain single when you're not supposed to be single, right? Because that can lead to sin. And even if it's not leading to sin, it can lead you to live a life with God where you're not giving him everything that you should be, right? You're more focused on you know, on women or men and, you know, than you are on God himself. And so, he's saying that the most important thing from an eternal perspective is pleasing God. And for some people, that can better come when you're single, and for others, it can better come when you're married. And in a vacuum, singleness is
more desirable,
more preferable. In a vacuum, hypothetically, the single person can fix more of their attention and all of their responsibility is towards God. And in a vacuum, the married spouses have to care about each other in their relationship and in a lot of cases care about their kids. And that's
distractions?
I don't want to say distraction, but just different responsibilities. Mm. Responsibilities that are not God himself. But Paul's then going on to say, but marriage is still a good thing, and we need marriage. We need people to be married. We need kids, right? Yes. We need the future generations of Christians, right? And when you have been given the gift of marriage from God, when you have been given the gift to be married, serve him in that, right? It's important, and you have been placed in God's plan for this reason. Perhaps it is to raise godly children and to be pleasing to God in a godly marriage, to be pillars of a community. So Paul's not trying to forbid marriage, not trying to condemn marriage. He's saying in a vacuum, singleness is better, and if you can stay single, please do. But if you can't, get married, and you can be pleasing to God, perhaps far better being married. On an individual basis, you could be far more pleasing to God if you're married than single. It's you know, he's talking in a vacuum here, but practically that isn't applicable to everybody. And so 36, he goes on, says, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. So this is talking about a father with a young girl. He does not sin, let them marry. And nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. And so, right, the wording in this passage can be a little funky to our modern ears. Right, but the understanding was in that culture, the father and the parents were primarily responsible for finding and arranging marriages for their children and especially their daughters. And so, right, he's saying that if the father believes that he's behaving improperly towards his daughter, in that he is refusing to get her married even though she desires to be, then he's saying then go ahead and do it, right? If you think that you need to be, she needs to be married off, if she desires to be married off, or, you know, there was a dowry kind of system, and a lot of families relied on that, and so there's a lot of circumstances, things involved, but essentially, if you believe that, you know, your daughter needs to be married off, marry her off, right? And this isn't like against her consent or anything like that. But then he's saying the father who can keep his daughter single, right? If the daughter desires to remain single, it's better for the father to allow the daughter to remain single, right? So the daughters in this time had a responsibility to their family to get married and provide that. That was the way that they provided for their family. And so it was, if the daughter desires to remain single, but you can't have her remain single, it's okay for her to get married. But if the daughter desires to stay single and you can deal with her, if you can deal with the consequences of her remaining single, it's better to allow her to remain single. And so, basically he's saying this is the recommendation of the father. And he's saying it's better for the father to recommend celibacy to his daughter than to recommend marriage, right? There's not force involved, but it's better for the father to advise the daughter to stay single than it is for the father to advise the daughter to get married and then arrange that marriage for her if she's willing. And so then he says, verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband dies, but if a husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. And so he's saying that the widow is capable of, is justified in getting remarried. But he thinks that it's better for her to remain single, that she would be happier if she were to remain single, but it's okay for her to get remarried. And so, all right, so that's it for chapter 7. That went a little long, but we're going to go on to chapter 8. So chapter 8, verse 1, and so he's going to go talk about the, he's going to go back and talk about weak brother, strong brother in faith again. And so he's going to say, now concerning things, and so he addressed what they, so he was addressing the Corinthians, asking him about this. So this was a concern of the Corinthian Christians was marriage and divorce, etc. And now another concern that they have is things offered to idols, and that's what he's going to talk about here. So now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And so the meat that was offered at pagan altars, there were usually three portions of that meat. And, you know, part of that portion was burnt to the idol. Another portion was the person who was worshiping the idol got to take some of that meat home. And then the priest who did the burning got some of that meat as well. But if the priest didn't want that meat, they could go and sell it at the market. And so this is what he's talking about here. And the meat that was sold at the temple was generally cheaper. The meat that was sold in the markets in the temple was generally cheaper. So this meat that's being served to idols is more, you know, cost effective, let's say. And so Paul's saying, first he talks about the principles of knowledge and love. And he says that we all have knowledge, but knowledge causes us to puff up, causes us to have pride. But love edifies, right? Love edifies us, and love edifies others. And so edification is this idea of building up, right? So one, knowledge puffs up, the other one builds up. And he says here that both knowledge and love, they do something to us. But one of them puffs up and one of them builds up. And obviously building up is far more preferable. So, you know, it's the difference between growing and building and swelling up. And here he's saying that Christian behavior ought to be founded on love and not knowledge. And so he's not gonna condemn knowledge, right? It's good. It's good to seek truth, right? We know that God is the truth. And so it's obviously a good thing to pursue truth, and it's a good thing to know the truth, right? That's a honorable thing. That's a good thing to love truth, to want truth, to know what is right. But he's saying that that's not what our behavior is founded on what is right and what is wrong. In terms of truth. Our Christian behavior is not founded on the knowledge. It's founded on love, right? Knowledge helps us. Knowledge is necessary, but it's not the foundation of our behavior. That foundation is love. Mm-hmm. And the end goal is not to have the right knowledge of God. Our end goal is to love God.
Yeah.
And to be loved by God.
Right.
And then he's going to go on to say that really, ultimately, the only knowledge that matters is that God knows you. Not what you know, what he knows. And how are we to be known by God? By love. Right? As it says, how are we to be known as disciples of Christ? In that we love one another. And so here, then he goes on, verse 4, therefore concerning, and so he's going to take those principles of knowledge and love and apply them to this understanding of idol meat. Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, right? So now he's going to be talking about that knowledge, the right knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we know for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. And so he's going to say, right, that the correct knowledge, the correct understanding of idols is that they don't exist, right? Zeus doesn't exist. You know, the idols that are being made of these gods, that meat is being sacrificed, there's no god that exists. They're not real. It's just a wood or
man-made.
Yeah, it's just a statue carving or whatever. It's just material, and it's empty. It doesn't speak. It doesn't see. It doesn't hear. It's nothing. There's nothing there, right? That's the correct knowledge, right? So if meat is offered to a Greek or Roman god, that god doesn't exist, right? We know that, right? We have that the correct knowledge, and that knowledge is that there is one God, the God that we serve. Right, the Corinthian Christians know that there is one God, and that these idols are not that God, and so therefore they don't exist. And so the reasoning is, if these idols are nothing, then it doesn't really mean anything if the meat is offered to them, right? They're not accepting it. They don't exist. And so their reasoning is, it must mean that there's nothing wrong with eating in these places of worship, and there's nothing wrong with eating this meat. There's nothing wrong with eating this meat, right? That's the correct knowledge. That's the correct understanding. And that's what Paul's trying to agree with them, with these Corinthian Christians, to go, you have the correct knowledge, right? You're right. That is the truth. That meat offered to idols, as long as you know, right, you have the correct knowledge that there is no God other than the one God that we serve, right, the one God that we worship, then, yeah, it's just meat. And it's not meat. There's nothing wrong with the meat. There's nothing wrong with eating it. But Paul's going to go on and say that there's a better way of thinking about this. There's a better way than just knowing the correct things, right? You don't just do what you know to be true, right? And so that's what the Corinthian Christians were doing. They're going, right, we're right in this. We're right that this meat is okay to eat. And so therefore, yeah, right, they have the right knowledge. And so, and they're basing their actions, they're basing their conduct on knowledge, not love, right? They go, this is the correct knowledge, the correct truth is that eating this meat is okay to eat. Therefore, I will eat it no matter what, because yeah. I know it to be true that it is okay to eat. And so then he goes, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everyone knows this to be true. Not everyone has the same understanding as you do. Not everyone has made the same connections. Not everyone has the same wisdom. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscious being weak is defiled. Right? So he's saying that some people, they know in their knowledge that the idol is a thing. Even though it's not a real God, even though it's not a God that challenges God, it's still an idol.
Right.
It's still a bad thing.
Right.
And the meat offered to that idol is also tainted by the idol. And so in their weak conscience, right? So a weak, not as a... Right, we have to get the, like we talked about with the weak and strong brother before, we have to get the right understanding of strong and weak, and it's more understanding and less understanding. Not better, not worse, not better spirituality or worse spirituality, but in a sense, maturity and immaturity. In a sense, greater understanding and lesser understanding.
Yeah.
Right, some people have a better understanding of the liberty that is found in Christ, and some don't have that same understanding, and may never have that understanding. And Paul's going to talk about that here, where he says, so these weak, their conscience being weakened by this knowledge, is then defiled. If they truly genuinely believe that this meat is meat offered to an idol, a thing, a real thing, and it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to eat meat that is offered to a God that is worshipped that is not our God, that is not the true and real God. If we're to eat that meat, if the weak brother is to eat that meat, they have been defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And so Paul is using the strong brother and the weak brother to differentiate the one who is right and the one who is wrong in the objective sense. In a vacuum, the correct understanding of Christian liberty means that the strong brothers who eat meat offered to idols are justified in doing so. They are okay in doing it. But the weak brother in a vacuum has the wrong understanding, the wrong knowledge, but in reality, they are both right unto themselves. The strong brother can eat the meat because he knows that there's nothing wrong with eating the meat. But the weak brother is right in not eating the meat with the knowledge that he has, right? If he has the knowledge that this meat is defiled by that idol, he is right in not eating it, right? He has the wrong knowledge, objective truth, right? There's nothing wrong with the meat in actuality. But if he is convinced in his mind that there's something wrong with the meat, and there were something wrong with the meat, it would be the right thing to do in that sense to not eat the meat. And so he is then right in not eating the meat.
Right.
Right? So the knowledge that he has says eating the meat is wrong. So then he is right in not eating the meat. Neither is better, neither is worse, is what Paul's trying to say. You know? And so you aren't more spiritual if you know that idols are nothing and have the freedom, right, experience this freedom to eat that meat. But the person who doesn't eat the meat is not more spiritual either. Neither is more spiritual than the other. That was the problem that the Corinthian Christians were having, was thinking that they were superior because they got to experience more freedom and more liberty. And they thought that this was evidence of their superior spirituality. And he's saying that food doesn't commend us to God. And so you're not more spiritual for eating the food. You're not more spiritual for not eating the food. But you're not less spiritual for either. You're not less spiritual for not eating and less spiritual for eating. And so this is a point that stumbles a lot of Christians in understanding Christian liberty with things like movies, things like drinking alcohol, things like smoking, things like tattoos, things like a lot of these areas of Christian liberty. Christians really stumble in this understanding that one stance, one kind of knowledge is evidence of greater or lesser spirituality. And Paul's denying that. It's not more or less spiritual. It's just more or less freedom experienced. That's the difference. The strong brother, he experiences more freedom that is available to all Christians in Christ. And the weak brother experiences less freedom. But both of those things are okay. And so then he says, verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. This is the part that he's trying to say about knowledge and love. Right? You have the correct knowledge, the objectively true thing is that the meat is okay to eat. It is. But don't allow your liberty, allow your freedom to cause your weaker brothers to stumble. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Right? So if the weak brother sees the strong brother eating the meat, he is more likely to eat the meat himself and to do something that is wrong for him to do. It is wrong for the weak brother. It's not wrong in an objective sense, but it is wrong for the weak brother to eat that meat. And so if you know that he is weak, if you know that he thinks that eating the meat is wrong, and you do it anyways, he is exceedingly more likely to eat that meat himself
and stumble.
And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Right? The weak brother has now sinned. The weak brother has sinned. The thing itself is not sinful. That's the liberty. That's the Christian liberty part. The correct knowledge is that eating the meat is not sinful. But if the weak brother thinks it is sinful and does it anyways, he has sinned. He has sinned against the conscience. He has known what is wrong and done what is wrong with the knowledge that he has that it is wrong to do. And so
you should have shown love by not doing it.
Exactly. And so if your actions are founded on knowledge, right? If our actions are founded on knowledge, what's true? Well, the meat is okay to eat. And if our actions are founded on that truth, we go, okay, well, I'm going to eat that meat because I know that meat is okay to eat. But if our actions are founded on love, it's to say, I know the meat is okay, but you don't. The weak brother doesn't. And so I'm not going to eat the meat. I know I can, so that my brother who I love won't stumble.
Right. That's the key.
And so, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so now he's saying that the strong brother, right? So the weak brother who sins, who thinks that it is sin, who thinks that it's wrong and does it anyways, he has sinned. But now he's taking it to the strong brother and he's saying, you've sinned. If you know that your actions can cause your brothers to sin and you do it anyway, you've sinned. If you don't love your brothers enough, if you don't love your brothers and sisters enough to have self-control, to restrain your liberty and freedom so that they won't stumble, if you don't love them enough to do that, you've sinned. And so even though the thing you are doing is good and true, is perfectly acceptable, it has now become a sin because of the knowledge that you have. And so it's both sides. And so, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So he takes it all the way. He takes it to the most extreme. He says that if idol meat causes my brother to stumble, I would prefer to never eat any kind of meat ever again if it means that my brother won't stumble. That's the love that Paul has for the brethren, and the kind of love that we all ought to have. To go, it's okay for me to eat this meat sacrificed to idols, but I would rather never eat meat again, any kind of meat. I would rather have that kind of suffering on myself. I would rather suffer in that sense and never eat meat again because I love my brother so much that I would do anything. Yeah, I would do anything. I would never eat meat again so that they wouldn't have a chance to stumble.
Yes.
There would be no opportunity for them to sin.
Yeah.
That's the kind of love that we all ought to have and the kind of love that Paul has. And it's the kind of understanding that we have to have about these things with liberty. These things about Christian liberty is that, a lot of Christians today have this prideful, arrogant stance on Christian liberty. And an inverted sense on Christian liberty. We had the purity movement and culture in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and that really flipped a lot of Christians on what it meant in terms of Christian liberty. And we get a broad sense that, you know, this feels backwards for a lot of Christians. The weak brother seems like the strong brother, and the strong brother seems like the weak brother for a lot of Christians, right? The weak brother seems stronger, right? He has more self-control. He seems to love God so much that even in the gray areas, the idea that it's more pleasing to God to say no to ourselves than to say yes. That seems to be a very prevalent idea for a lot of Christians, that it's more holy, it's more spiritual to deny ourselves these things than to indulge ourselves, right? This idea of self-control, and that's backwards, right? The stronger brother, the one who has the correct, objectively true understanding of the Christian's liberty in Christ, experiences more freedom and is and as we know, that freedom is a blessing, is a gift. Freedom is a good thing. And that's what Paul wants. He wants these people to have the correct knowledge, but he would prefer them to have no knowledge and love than to have correct knowledge and no love. And he's saying that, a lot of people have a spirit of uncharitableness, right? They don't have charity for their brothers and sisters. They're continuously looking at these things that people do with their quote-unquote Christian liberty, and they want to condemn them as essentially non-Christians, right? If you're a Christian who drinks, or you're a Christian who has tattoos, or you're a Christian who, you know, reads these kinds of books or watches this kind of movie, you're not even really a Christian. Right? That's the kind of attitude that a lot of Christians have had for a long time. And it's the exact opposite of the correct understanding. Right? The correct understanding is to be more free, not less. In terms of stronger and weaker, but the correct understanding for both of these people, both the strong brother and the weak brother, is to love each other, to have charity for each other. Right? For the weak brother who knows that these things are wrong for himself, to go, I know that they're wrong for me, but I also know that they're not wrong for you. Right? The weak brother has to understand that the things that are wrong for them are they are wrong for you. If it is wrong for you, it is. There's no debate about that. But just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for everybody. That's something that Paul is severely against. That's what's known as legalism. And he was against the Jewish brothers forcing everybody to get circumcised. Right? But like, let's say that that's a personal conviction of yours. I need to get circumcised. If those brothers thought that they needed to be circumcised, if a Gentile truly believed that they needed to be circumcised, right, the right thing for them to do is to be circumcised. And the wrong thing for them to do is to demand everybody is circumcised. And so that's the idea for the weak brother, is the things that you hold as your personal convictions, they're right for you. And it's wrong for you to demand them on for everybody else. To demand that these things, your personal convictions, are necessary for salvation. Right? So the Christians who believe that drinking is wrong, a lot of them will think that anybody who drinks alcohol is not saved. That their personal conviction is thrown right in with the necessities of salvation. But the strong brother ought not to cause the weak brother to stumble. And so this is who Paul's addressing here with the Corinthian Christians, is a lot of them were this in the strong brothers. They were members of the strong brother camp. Let's say, and he's trying to say it's love is the most important thing, and you ought to do the things that you do based on love, not on what you know to be true. And so you might know that tattoos are okay to get, right? You might know that tattoos are fall under the idea of Christian liberty. But if you were to get a tattoo in a way that is visible for a lot of for people who are weak and think that tattoos are wrong, if you were to get tattoos and encourage people to get tattoos,
then
you are sinning.
Yeah.
Not because getting tattoos is a sinful thing. right? Tattoos aren't sinful. But if the weak brother thinks that getting a tattoo is sinful, it is sinful to him. And if the strong brother knows that the weak brother thinks that getting a tattoo is wrong and gets one anyways, and gets one where it's in the weak brother's face, a very visible, very large tattoo, especially if that tattoo has nothing to do with Christ, they are then sinning.
Yep.
Because they are acting not on love, but on their knowledge. Right? It's right for me to get a tattoo, but in the objective sense of knowledge, but in love, it would be wrong for me to do it. If I love my brother, it's better for me to not get the tattoo, even if I want it, and even if I know that it's right for me to do it, it's better for me to not get any than to be a stumbling block for my weaker brothers. And in the kind of culture that we live in terms of the church, in terms of the prevalent attitude in the church, right, that the understanding is that a lot of people think that getting tattoos is a wrong thing to do. And so my advice for this specific instance, this specific thing, is if you can, don't get the tattoo. Or get a non-permanent tattoo. But if you really want to get a tattoo, right? In the Christian climate that we live in today, it's better to get a small one and preferably non-visible. And of course, preferably about Christ, about Christianity. And the same thing goes for all of this stuff. Like all of this stuff that is you know, Christian liberty. Everything that is not explicitly condemned in Scripture is a matter of Christian liberty. Everything that is not explicitly condemned in the New Testament. And for we just have to be, all of us have to be mindful of where we stand on these things, whether we're a strong brother or a weak brother. That's the important thing for us to get. Because the instructions, the commandments for us differ depending on who we are. And we're not more or less, we're not seen as more spiritual or less spiritual. We're not seen as more loved by God or more righteous, more holy, based on whether we are a strong brother or a weak brother. But out of our love for each other, we ought to know which one we are and act accordingly. Right? If you're a weak brother, make sure that you're not sinning against your conscience. If you have a lot of personal convictions, if there are a lot of things that are wrong for you, don't do them. And that's a good thing. And God can be glorified in that. And if you're a strong brother, exercise your freedom. That's a good thing. And that's a gift from God. But don't allow those things, these good things, these gifts from God, to take precedence over love. Right? And that's what we're going to get into in the upcoming chapters about genuine spiritual gifts that we get and how love takes precedence over all. So Paul's going to be addressing the spiritual gifts like prophecy, like speaking in tongues, like preaching, like teaching, etc. You know, the spiritual gifts and how important, how much more important love is. That without love, all of these gifts are meaningless, are useless. And the same thing goes with these gifts right here. The gifts of the strong brother and the weak brother. Both have benefits. Both have very good things about them and ways in which we glorify God. But those gifts that we have been given shouldn't take precedence, shouldn't supersede our love for each other. And when we are genuinely walking with God, when we have the love that we ought to have for each other, We will need to know whether we are the strong brother and weak brother and act accordingly. If we're the strong brother, we don't want to do anything that would cause our weak brother to stumble. And if we are a weak brother, we do not want to be legalistic. We do not want to put an undue burden on our brothers and sisters that would cause them to despise us, as he talks about earlier in 1 Corinthians. We don't want to, the weak brothers don't want to cause undue burden and demand that the strong brothers act according to our own personal convictions. And so we ought to desire to know which of those we are and act the way we are instructed to act on love, not on knowledge. All right, that's all I've got for 1 Corinthians. Did you guys want to say anything? No. Okay. I'll end this with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time that we got to spend with you tonight, today. I thank you for illuminating our minds, helping us to seek you and pursue you through our studying of the Bible. God, that we would, in knowing your word better, we might know you better. And in knowing your word more, we would be better equipped to do your word. Do according to your word. Do according to your will. And I pray that you would help us and strengthen us and give us the grace necessary to mature and progress and grow in all of the ways that are good and holy and righteous. Help us to live in a way that is founded on love and not knowledge. Help us to know that there is an important aspect of knowledge in our lives, but it ought not to be what our lives are based on. Knowledge should not be the pursuit of our lives, and they should not be the founding of our actions. The actions should be founded on love, and the pursuit of our lives should be love. To love you and to love others more and more and more, and to comprehend your love for us more and more and more. I pray that you would help us to walk in a way that would bear better witness. God, I pray that you would strengthen us and help us to bear more and better fruit, that you would transform us more and more. I pray that you would help us to meditate on your word and how it applies to our lives. God, I pray that you would help us and give us the strength to be content with the places you have called us to be and the things that you have called us to do, and to not initiate of our own accord things that are not according to your will, to desire to be things more or in our minds better than what and where you have called us. It's okay to desire those things, but it's not okay to initiate change on our own, but to trust in you, to trust that you have called us, whether we are married or whether we are single, wherever we may be working, whatever we might be doing. You have called us where we are, and you desire to use us where we are. And if you desire to use us differently, you will initiate those changes, and we won't. And to just trust you, to guide us according to your will and your plans. I pray that you would bless us this week. Help us to be more loving in all that we are and all that we do. Help us to bear better witness. Help us to bear better fruit. Help us to apply what we have spoken about and talked about today and in these two chapters. And I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. Thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll do 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 next week. And, yep, that's all.